I'm going to just make a little bit of room here. Whoops. There we go. How's this? Hear me okay? How about now? How about now? You good? Oh, good. Okay. That's kind of very directional. It doesn't have its little foam thing on it today. So, okay. Foam things are good for polishing the mirror. I'll be sharing a poem called Polishing the Mirror in a moment. But first I wanted to mention the genesis of this service. Recently, you might remember Mark Alter, who we know as M.A., sent out a link to everybody in the congregation. Everybody in the congregation to a fascinating article about America's favorite poet, Jalal al-Din Rumi. And how, although he was a Muslim and a professor of Sharia law, as well as a Sufi mystic, English translations of his work have almost been purged of references to the Quran. Purged of Islam itself, you might say, once you understand how central that book is to Rumi's spiritual understanding. M.A., that was a fascinating article. Thanks. Who read it? Yeah, I mean, read Emma, the articles Emma links you to, you know. The articles you all link us to, they're really worth reading. That's how I discover so many things. Well, that's the kind of thing you do in a community of learners. Community of learners, folks who are always eager to hear and know more. Not just sing, come, come, whoever you are, but to know a little bit more about where it comes from. Now, while it's true that you can enjoy Rumi without knowing the Quran, you'll enjoy him more if you do, and if you know a little bit about the life of the Prophet Muhammad. Well, here's a poem in which he encounters a few different people. When Abu Bakr met Muhammad, he said, "This is not a face that lies." Abu Bakr was one whose bowl has fallen from the roof. There's no hiding the fragrance that comes from an ecstatic. A polished mirror cannot help reflecting. Muhammad was once talking to a crowd of chieftains, princes with great influences, when a poor blind man interrupted him. Muhammad frowned and said to the man, "Let me attend to these visitors. This is a rare chance, whereas you are already my friend. We'll have ample time." Then someone nearby said, "That blind man may be worth 100 kings. Remember the proverb, human beings are minds. World power means nothing. Only the unsayable, jeweled inner life matters." Muhammad replied, "Do not think that I'm concerned with being acknowledged by these authorities. If a beetle moves toward rose water, it proves the solution is diluted. Beetles love dung, not rose essence. If a coin is eager to be tested by the touchstone, that coin itself may be a touchstone. A thief loves the night. I am day. I reveal essences. A calf thinks God is a cow. A donkey's theology changes when someone new pets it and gives it what it wants. I'm not a cow or thistles for camels to browse on. People who insult me are only polishing the mirror." The first man who Muhammad meets in the poem, Abu Bakr, will eventually become his father-in-law. But then there's that guy in the bleachers, interrupting the prophet in the second part of the poem. Who is this rude dude? You'll make his acquaintance before too long, after we hear Deborah play. Thank you. not sure all people realize that music is a Persian word. Well, it's interesting that Rumi is our favorite poet, because was that poem real easy to listen to? He had to really settle in and really give it some thought. It's funny that such a poet and such poetry is so popular in a country where it seems people don't always like to give things much thought. We're funny people. Lots of contradictions. A little louder? Yeah. Okay. Well, for those of you who came here this morning expecting a talk about Islam, I want to thank you and honor you for your good intentions before I go on to disappoint them. I think that talks about other religions and the nice ideas that they can give us have a certain value. They may inspire us to want to learn more, and that's good. But it's also a little bit like reading a field guide about the great outdoors instead of actually going there for a walk, like many in the congregation have chosen to do this morning. I also want to honor the good intentions of those of you who have said to heck with field guides and decided to just pick up a copy of the Quran, the holy book of Islam, and get to know the religion by reading a few stories. Read a few stories, see if anything moves or touches you, then maybe give some thought to the rest of it. Has anyone ever tried that? Yeah, how'd it go? Were you able to find any stories? There aren't many. The Quran is not that kind of book. It's just about as long as the New Testament, but it's not a collection of narratives at all. It mentions many stories and assumes that we know them, like the one about that pesky old dude in the bleachers interrupting Muhammad. But it tells really very few stories. What I'd like to do this morning is combine the two approaches to tell you just enough about what steps to watch out for and then go inside the Quran together to try to understand why those who first heard its words were so powerfully affected. I'll first read a passage from one of the other sacred books in Islam called the Hadith, the traditions passed through generations about the sayings and deeds of the Prophet Muhammad. Muhammad had been a traveling salesman, a caravan trader, but not exactly an ordinary one. Dissatisfaction with the world and its injustices, whatever the homeless issue was of the time, just kept nagging at him. So for a whole month every year, he'd put aside business, and he used to go in seclusion to a cave where he would fast and pray for days on end. Suddenly, one day, the truth descended on him. An angel, it's the Archangel Gabriel, we'll learn later, same one from the Bible, came and commanded him, "Read." The prophet tells us that he replied, "But I don't know how to read." He was illiterate. Then the angel, he continues now, "The angel seized me and pressed me so hard that I couldn't bear it anymore. He then released me and said again, 'Read.' And again I replied, 'I don't know how to read.' Then he seized me and crushed me until finally I said, 'What should I read?' And he said, 'Read in the name of your Lord who created humankind from a clot of blood. Read, and your Lord is most generous.' Then the prophet rushed home to his wife, Khadija, with his heart beating severely, and lay down on the floor and said, 'Cover me up, cover me up. Zamaluni, zamaluni.' So she covered him with blankets until his fear began to pass. Then he told her everything that had happened and said, 'I fear that I'm losing my mind.'" Seems like always is interrupt. Someone's always interrupting this poor fellow, but wow, an angel. Wow, like that. When he felt better, his wife suggested that they should go visit her uncle and consult him about what had happened. Uncle was an old man, blind, though he's not the blind man in the poem, and a Christian. He was considered wise in religious matters. When he heard the story, he told them he believed that Muhammad had received a gift from the Holy Spirit. This ain't the Christian term. The Holy Spirit. And that he'd been chosen as a prophet, like so many before him. This was not madness. but true revelation, not the kind of thing that waits until you're ready for it. It was a real life-changing interruption. If you just read the Quran, you can find references to the angel, but you won't find this story, the story about how the book began, that places the whole book in context. You'll only learn that by learning the tradition, which starts us with a man and an angel in a cave, in a display of overpowering psychophysical force. The angel commands the man to read. Iqra. The word can mean read or convey or recite. The whole scripture takes its name from its first word. Al-Quran means the reading or the recitation. Please bear with me if you hear me speaking of it as something that has a will and a purpose of its own. Muslims consider it to be something almost alive, the most direct, articulated presence of God in the world, like Christ for Christians. A book so powerful that it compels an illiterate man to read whether he wants to or not. Muhammad doesn't get beaten up by the angel every time he receives a message to pass on, but he quickly learns that read means do it now. He begins to repeat what he hears at once, word for word, including the command to do so. If the angel says read, Muhammad also says read. If the stage command is say, he will say say. And only then say what follows. And after saying it, what do you think would happen next for both the speaker and anyone else who also happened to be listening? Well, recently, I read a description of the earliest Muslim community as a, quote, little band of Quran reciters that had clustered around Muhammad. Some folks who were moved by what they heard him say also began to repeat it. Those who could read and write would take it down, check it for accuracy with him, and then pass it on to still others. Hearing these words and passing them on was Islam at the time. Mostly listening and talking. What'd you hear today? What was happening when the words came? We can imagine now that as the talk continued, someone would get some bread, some dates, someone else might go fetch water or milk. I don't know if there was coffee. And the conversation would continue. Those gathered would digest the words along with the food, each according to their understanding and ability, their fears, their dreams, their personal and family stories. And Muhammad sat among them, in a central place to be sure, but one among this little community of learners. Doing what? What were they doing? Receiving together something new as it came into the world. Word by word, line by line over a period of 22 years, this is how the Quran was transmitted, meaning for Muslims, from God, first to the angel Gabriel, then to the prophet, and now to us. The words and lines are arranged in chapters that are called surahs, which means literally steps or rows, like garden rows or bleachers. There are 114 of them. In which row would you expect to find that very first revelation that Muhammad received in the cave? Any guesses?
First row.
First row. Good guess. Oh, you're good. Everybody needs someone like you to help with them. Ask. Thank you so much. Yeah, you might be surprised, though, to hear that it's not at the beginning of the book, but it comes in row 96. The very last words that Muhammad is said to have recited like this are found in the middle of row 5, not at the end of the book. So what does this strange arrangement tell us? I don't think that it would be un-Islamic to say that one of the things it means is that we can start anywhere. You can open the book and find yourself on any one of these rows or steps, but not for long. They're too narrow. They're thin like a ladder's rungs. They keep you moving. No long stories, remember. Just one powerful utterance after another. the subject shifting all the time, one idea sometimes seeming to interrupt another. Very few stories told in full, but fragments of quite a few, usually just enough to make us want to go learn more. So let's go now to meet that guy in row 80 as he disrupts the flow of this whole business, this whole sacred business. Just as the Quran takes its name from that first disruptive command to recite it as it comes, each surah or row takes its name from the most striking image in the verse. Surah 80, row 80, is called He Frowned. He frowned. Here's the first part of it. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, he frowned and turned away because the blind man came to him. And what makes you so sure that he won't take it to heart? Instead, you pay attention to the man who's sufficient to himself. It's not your fault that he gets nothing from these words you recite, but as for the one who rushes to you in fear, you're oblivious to him. The first words of row 80 are the same words that begin every row, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. But these words seem odd next to what followed. He frowned and turned away. Who frowned and turned away from whom? The Quran doesn't tell us, but tradition does. The Prophet was somewhere in public, reciting from memory some revelations that had come earlier and trying to explain them to a small crowd. So he wasn't in the heat of receiving revelation at that moment, but he had other things in mind. He was trying to gain the interest and maybe the support of a rich and powerful local business and political leader who'd happened to show up that day. What a score it would be for the new religion if such an important person could come on board as a believer. But there was another person in the crowd, a blind man who was old and poor, hardly a leading citizen. There was nothing appealing about him, but he did listen intently to what Muhammad had to say. He interrupted the Prophet for clarification and then asked him to repeat a few words. A little bit rude, yes. Why not wait till later? But the Prophet was also feeling impatient that day and maybe a bit disappointed that many of the people who were drawn to him and his message were, if not losers, let's say non-winners. And now here comes this old duffer spoiling his chance to make a good impression on someone really worthwhile. So he frowned, abasa, or the word can mean made a stern face, and turned away, tawalla, toward the much more attractive rich man. Tawalla is from waliya, which means to turn towards or be a friend. So Muhammad is acting like exactly the opposite of one. The blind man can't see this frowning and turning, of course, but it doesn't go unnoticed by God. Suddenly, Muhammad finds himself in that not-so-pleasant grip of revelation again, a new incoming message, reproaching him for what he's doing at that very moment. Look at you, concentrating on that self-satisfied rich dude, while the blind man is the one who's hungry to hear my words. Even you, my prophet, still have a lot to learn. Listeners today who know the tradition may be struck by the irony of the prophet putting off a blind man when it was a blind man who first confirmed his prophethood. Here's a prophet who still has a lot to learn. And if he still has a lot to learn, what about us? What about us? We're left with thoughts of our own, frowning and turning away from those who come to us for something that they need, something that we've been given not just to keep, but also so we can share it freely. But look, she's blind. He's over the hill. They won't get it. Why waste my time? Why cast my pearls before, well, maybe not swine, but people I really wouldn't want to be seen with? See, the Quran never waited for Muhammad to get ready for it. It's not waiting for you to find a story in it that moves or touches you. It's too busy telling your story right now, involving the reader in the reading at every moment. That's a very powerful kind of learning. A Muslim might say that the book sees us like God does and questions our actions and our habits. From whom do we frown and turn away? Who is so unattractive and unimportant that all we want from them is their silent compliance and approval while we move forward with our own agenda? What person or what people who make only the occasional gesture to get our attention, spare change, spare dollar, make only the occasional gesture, but we resent even that, until at last they get so frustrated, who knows what might happen. Almost 600 years after Muhammad, a Sufi mystic slash Sharia law professor named Jalal al-Din Rumi found himself reflecting on this incident. In the Quran itself, God seems to be chiding the prophet for turning away from someone who wants to actively and creatively engage with what he's saying. But in Rumi's reflection, when Muhammad frowns, instead of turning away, he turns towards the blind man and says, "Let me attend to these visitors. This is a rare chance, whereas you're already my friend. We'll have ample time." Muhammad's frown merely reflects the rude dude's mood, because the prophet is a polished mirror. It's a different take on the incident. 600 years later, and Rumi's still ruminating. He knows that his faith tradition began with a simple imperative: read. But to read does not mean just to memorize or to parrot word for word. True reading may include faithful recording, but it always goes beyond it. It also means doing imaginative work with what you read. Our fourth Unitarian Universalist principle says that we covenant to affirm and promote a free and responsible search for truth and meaning. This means doing such imaginative work. And imaginative work, done well, can become something very much like play. Rumi knows his Quran. He engages, and he plays with it. Oh, the things you can think when you have the freedom to do so. His work has been cherished by a community of learners that has expanded for centuries and reached around the world to include this land of ours, where he has been our favorite poet for quite a few years now. And "Come, Come, Whoever You Are" is one of our favorite hymns, with words by Rumi. A community of learners can handle imaginative work, even if it's done with material that we hold sacred. For a community that's dominated by a know-it-all, or a know-it-all attitude, the situation is quite different. I wonder how popular this professor of Sharia law is with those who fancy themselves warriors of a new Islamic state governed by a twisted version of that law, where art, creativity, and imagination are all suspect. Judging by their many, many attacks on Sufi shrines as well as ancient Greek monuments that we read about, we know that people like Rumi rubs them the wrong way. They rub them the wrong way. But remember what he said. "People who insult me are only polishing the mirror." Being rubbed the wrong way is often how we learn. Our UU principles honestly often rub me the wrong way. And that's why they're effective. Who wants to respect the inherent worth and dignity, everyone's inherent worth and dignity, when that gets in the way of me getting my way? If your religion doesn't rub you the wrong way sometimes, you're not taking it to heart. like the rude dude way back in row 80 forced the prophet to do. Rumi praised just such polishing. He also said of his own work, all his books and poems and lectures, these words are not so mighty and have no power. How should they be mighty? After all, they're merely words. Yet, they influence to the truth and excite to the truth. Words are an intervening veil. How can two or three letters compounded together be a cause of life and excitement? I hope that the words I've shared today have been a cause of life and excitement for you. I hope that you've enjoyed seeing how they come from a tradition that's wide enough for more than one reading of the words it holds most sacred, even when that rubs narrow-minded interpreters the wrong way. Let's keep on polishing our own mirror. Put some time into it every day. And may the time that we have shared together today excite us and delight us to keep on looking for the truth. Amen.
I invite you now to rise in body or